Okay, so let's get to our word for this morning. We are looking at that chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel. Proceeding with our study on evangelism. Now, before we pray, your homework last week. I wanted you all to get it done. I've got four homeworks out. So maybe there's more today. We will certainly not be giving out pensions. If you didn't do it, don't worry. And again, you're not forced to give it to me, but I would love to read it. Remember what the homework was? We were speaking last week on part of our work on evangelism, how we often are given little brief doors and opportunities to speak for Christ. Very often it's useful to bring a brief word of testimony. Now, if you take 10 minutes to humble through your testimony, if you start by saying how beautiful the weather was that day and you're trying to collect your thoughts, you'll lose anybody within the first 20 seconds of what you're saying. That's why it's good to have your testimony, even down to 100 little words. And if you can do it 100 words, you can give your testimony in 50 seconds. And everybody, I think, will be able to pay attention long enough for 50 seconds and listen to how God has saved you. And I think that's very good. When someone asks you how you're saved, you answer them straight away. You're clear. You're clear on how God saved you. Because, like I said last week, if you're trying to convince someone that they should be saved, and they ask you how you were saved, and you can hardly tell them, you're not a very good, if I could use the word, salesman. You can't even explain how you were saved yourself. So it's good to be able concisely and precisely to say, my God saved you. Call it testimony, although realistically it's almost the moment surrounding the moment of your salvation. That's all you get in 100 words. Now, I have to say, out of the four works I did get, some of them tripped liberty, were almost at 300, other people were in the 90s, so we're getting there, so it's good. I trust it just helps you to concisely tell how you were saved. I really enjoyed reading all four that I got. Let my heart good. I just to hear that God saved you. So please, do endeavor to do that. Have the tip of your tongue, memorize it, know it. And if you are happy, certainly give it to me. I would love to read it. Or if you want to be a bit of help, I'll let you know. If you haven't done, please tell me again. Don't worry. I trust God will give you the opportunity to use it. I believe in providence, gentlemen. And God who opens doors for us to serve Him, He will first of all prepare us. So be prepared to serve God even by that word or testimony. Let's pray together this morning and get into our study today. For Heavenly Father and gracious God, we want to, Lord, just bow before you. We want to thank you, Lord, for the great joy of actually having a testimony to give. Lord, there is perhaps nothing more precious to me and to every believer than to be able to say that we are saved, that we have been saved. Oh God, we pray that Thou will bless this little congregation. And Lord, permit us this year to sow seed. Give to us opportunities, Lord, to tell other people how we were saved, to tell other people how they can be saved, and to see other people actually see it. So, O God, help us this morning, prepare us. Lord, I am convinced you do not give us studies just to pass a Sabbath day, but there's a purpose in it. And we pray, Lord, that you will take us this year. And Lord, if it's not a reaping year, O God, make it a sowing year. But Lord, make it something. Not, Lord, a stagnant year, but either reaping or sowing, or perhaps both. O God, employ this word. We submit ourselves to the will of God. Lord, we pray, open doors, bless us, be with us even this morning, and prepare us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today, in the UK, the best paid jobs are as follows. Financial brokers, over the 1,000 chief executives, marketing directors, aircraft pilots in this order, descended, directors in and around the 70,000 pound mark we are now, financial managers, medical practitioners, and even the list of best paid jobs is legal professionals, such as attorneys, lawyers, etc. I say that just to clarify what we have this morning, because this is a lawyer speaking to Jesus Christ. Read with me our text, Luke chapter 10. And we're told here in verse 25, where we commence the reading, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. A lawyer stood up and tempted Christ. What you have is a lawyer here. And it's certainly not the case with every lawyer. I have brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ who are lawyers, and they know the Lord and serve the Lord. But in regards to this lawyer, he was well paid, he was educated, and he had a reputation to maintain. And those three things, I believe, are hindrances in this man coming to Christ. You see, he was well paid, therefore, this is often the case, not always, but often the case, when someone is financially secure, they're lured into that false sense of security. I don't need Christ, I have everything I need. That's obviously how this man thought. He was educated, and again, not always the case, but sometimes the case, education can lead us to think that we know better. And this whole being thing is fictional and overrated. When that's wrong. Or, in the case of this man, he was also reputable. He had a reputation to maintain, and pride can hinder people coming to Christ. Well paid, educated, with a reputation. But can I also say, on the flip side of that point, you can be the complete opposite, coming to Christ. You can be poor, and because of that, you're angry against God, how he can let you be poor. You can be uneducated and never think logically about the need of your soul and your eternity. You can be unprincipled without a reputation to maintain and live for the lust of the things of this world. Whether you're a rich, educated, reputable lawyer or poor, uneducated, and unprincipled, what you need is the grace of God. You need God to do something in your soul. So whether a lawyer or whether a pauper, you need to be on your knees seeking God for salvation. This man, this lawyer, as we read in verse 25, he came to Jesus Christ and tempted Christ. Testing Christ. This lawyer, deceitfully, disingenuously, comes to Jesus Christ and says, Lord, you see in verse 25, Master, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You just see how this lawyer is just like his father. Who's his father? The devil. The old serpent. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This man has no interest in Christ's eternal life. He wants his reputation to increase. He wants to trick this rabbi. He wants to trick this so-called Messiah and get the upper hand on this man whose multitudes are now following. This man is full of the devil. Tempting Christ. And I want you to see here how Christ, as is often the case, that which the devil means for bad, the Lord turns for good. Okay? Because we owe this lawyer a thank you. Because if he never asked this question, we would never have had the parable of the Good Samaritan. So, verse 25, the lawyer says, how can I inherit eternal life? Verse 26, Jesus said to him, what did the law say? You're a lawyer. You're educated? What does the book say? Remember, there in law is the word of God, alright? The Ten Commandments, the civil law, and the moral law, and the ceremonial law. Keep that in mind. And so Christ points them to the Old Testament and says, well, what did the law say? But my answer is, well, verse 27. The lawyer says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Christ, in response to that, verse 28 says, that's right. Good boy. It's a good answer. Alright. The Lord says, that is right. Verse 28. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do.
Thou shalt love.
Does that challenge your theology this morning? Christ says, you do that. You do that, and you shall live. It's Christ saying there that you can merit your salvation by loving God and loving your neighbor? No. What Christ is saying is simply this. You must love God, and you must love your neighbor as yourself to be seen. What he means there is, if you are saved, that's what you'll do. You can't love God. You will certainly not love God if you're not saved. You can't do it. You will not do it. You never will do it unless God puts the principle of His Spirit and His Word into your soul. And when God has worked, then you'll love God and you'll love your neighbor the way God requires. And so God says to the lawyer, you do these things and you'll be saved. And the lawyer goes to mind rightly. He knows he can't love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He knows he can't do it. That's why you're reading verse 29. Read verse 29. Look what it says. And he went in to justify himself. He's going to try and justify himself. Said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? You see, what does a lawyer do? A lawyer is someone who studies the law. And a lawyer defends his client. When they go to court, a lawyer will be there to defend the client who's paying him money to be his lawyer. And the lawyer will do everything he can to secure the innocency or freedom of his client, whether or not the client's guilty. It's his job to defend the client. Alright, drop the case. Here's this man. He's defending himself. He's justifying himself. He's going before the law of God. This is a courtroom scene here. Christ is the one laying down the law. He's laying down the charge, and this lawyer is trying to look for loopholes. Loopholes in the law of God to try and dodge the law. And so what he's saying is, the Lord, you know, that's very well you saying that. That's very well the Word of God says that, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. But you know, Lord, we're not dependent on who your neighbor is. Like, who is your neighbor? How can I do good to my neighbor if I don't even know who my neighbor is? And by that, he's trying to get out. The Lord comes back with a watertight case here. What I like about this is the Lord is making this as simple as possible while the lawyer is looking for details, loopholes, and trying to get out of it. Christ says, listen, the conclusion of the matter is this, you go and you do good to every man. That's what the Lord is saying. You do good to every man. The Lord knew this lawyer was a charlatan. And he's going to make this parable give a watertight case, do two things. Number one, silence the lawyer. He's going to shut the lawyer up. Not only will he silence the lawyer, but he gives you and I a lesson how to serve God. And that's our subject this morning. Serving God, the Samaritan way. Serving God, the Samaritan way. We're going to read this parable right now. And let me give you our first point this morning. Something less, loving your neighbor. Let's read the parable. Verse 30. Love your neighbor. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Let's just stop there. We're told here in verse 30 that there was a man, a certain man, who left Jerusalem, went down from Jerusalem. That suggests straight away he's a Jew. Right? We're looking at a Jew leaving Jerusalem. But it's just interesting that Christ said he goes down, went down from Jerusalem. It's almost as if here's the place to worship God, here's the good place to be, and here's the man who's going down. He's leaving the good place. And when you leave the center of worship, when you leave the things of God, what happens? You're going to fall into a sinful situation. And that's what happened here. We're told that he fell among thieves. The thieves stripped him of his raiment, and they wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And that is such a vivid, accurate, and magnificent picture of sin. That's what sin is. Exactly what sin does. It's like a thief. Steals your life. It steals your time, your life, your money. It takes what you are. Not just what you have, it takes what you are. Steals from you. And it leaves you stripped and naked. And it leaves you worse off. Every single sin, every single breath of God's command will steal from you and strip you and leave you far worse than when you first do it. Furthermore, it wounded him and left them half dead and departed. The sin with this man, well, the situation this man was in is like sin. And sin will leave you. You can't continue to enjoy your sin. It's not something you hold on to and keep on enjoying it. Rather, it leaves you. Leaves you stripped. Leaves you poor. Leaves you lonely. Not right. Not right. When you break God's law, when you fall into sin, when you do the sin, how do you always feel after it? Empty. Just as if you've been robbed. But then the description of sin is it. But let's be normal. So let's remember, this man is a Jew, coming from Jerusalem, and he's been robbed and beaten and so on and so forth. Verse 31. And by chance there came then a certain priest. Amen. You expect help now. Because remember who the priests were. The priests were Jews. They were... Well, this priest was biologically related to this man who was wounded. So biologically and locationally, because the priests were in Jerusalem, biologically and locationally, this priest was the wounded man's neighbor. And so you expect him to help. But of course you read in verse 31, and by chance there came then a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Completely avoided him. Not that he didn't see him, it says he did see him, but deliberately passed by on the other side. Verse 32. Here you have a Levite. Now a Levite is not a priest, but they are part of the religious hierarchy of that day. They were the ones who were working with the people. And so they weren't as, if I can say, as isolated as the priest. Okay, so the priest was very much involved in working towards, well, supposed to be, working towards the things of God. The Levites were more working with the people and the priest, all right? So he would have been more acquainted with the people. What did the Levite do? He passed by on the other side as well. So he wasn't a neighbor. Technically, they both were neighbors. But when push comes to shove, neither the priest nor Levi were a neighbor of this man. But then come to verse 33. And here you have Samaritan. Now remember who the Samaritans were. The Samaritans were spies in that day. If you go back to, we write this morning in Sunday school, in John's Gospel chapter 4, you have Christ going to the well Sychar in Samaria. And the Samaritan woman came to the well. And when Christ said to her, "Give me water to drink," the woman was shocked. And she said, "What are you doing talking to me? The Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans." So the Samaritans were despised, hated. So here's this Samaritan. And the priest, who was neighbor, biologically and locationally to this wounded man, passed by. If the Levites, also biologically and locationally and relationally, a neighbor to this man, you wouldn't expect the Samaritan to do anything. But in fact, the Samaritan comes, and read verse 33 and get details. But a certain Samaritan, verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, here's something you don't read about the priest of the Levite. He had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. And went to him, covered his wounds, so on and so forth. You know the Here's the Samaritan, hated by the Jews, seeing a man lying on the ground, wounded, robbed, left half dead. He knows that's a Jew. He knows that man, he was healthy and well, would hate him because he's a Samaritan. Nevertheless, he's going to be neighborly. Neighborly. That's the key. That's the point that Christ is getting to here. This is what it is to be neighborly. It doesn't matter your relation to the people. It doesn't matter who's standing next door to you or who's down the road. It doesn't matter if they're a complete stranger to you. God said they are part of the human race. Be neighborly. Read with me. Because just remember here, the lawyers are looking for loopholes to try and not have to do what the Word of God says. So the Lord gives this parable. Verse 36. Here's Christ speaking. He says to the lawyer, verse 36, which thou of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell upon the thee? And the lawyer has to say in verse 37, him that showed mercy. And so Christ, simplifying the whole problem, said, you go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Men and women, there is God's command to all men. You see what the Samaritan did? You go and do likewise. Bear in mind, when Christ is explaining this, the lawyer is supposed to be the one who's entered mind and mind. When you read the Good Samaritan, you always remember, you're not the Samaritan. You're actually the one lying on the ground. And that person who comes to you, unknown to you, even despised by you, hated by you, he comes and helps you. You will rise up from the ground and say, that man is neighborly to me. My colleagues, my kinsmen, my religious friends walk past me. They have not been neighborly, but this man has. And so the injured man is the one learning. He is the one learning, yes, I must be like the Samaritan. It's very much a picture of us. Men and women, we're the injured ones. We're called to be like the Samaritan. We're called to do likewise. Now, then today, you might be like the lawyer and begin to look for loopholes. Or, okay, so I know who my neighbor is then. But you know, my neighbor doesn't need much. I could be much of my neighbor. They've got a car, they've got a house, they've got food, they've got family. You know, well, I can't do much for them because they've got everything they need. Lies. Don't be so foolish. Because I am pretty sure that most of us are literally neighbors next door, or friends are going to hell. And they are desperately in need. Every person you can point to, you ought to be neighborly to them, knowing that they are in desperate need, in desperate poverty, and they'll be down forevermore. You have everything then to do for your neighbor. They are all robbed. They are all stripped. They are all left lonely, and they're all left to die, and the devil has his way. They will die, and they will perish. So you and I are the good Samaritans, and we go to serve
or people or come to them.
So that brings the second way then, what we have from points this morning is this. We thought there about loving your neighbour. Well, let's think now about living before our neighbours. You see, let's live before our neighbours to win them for Christ. I want to list for you the details that the Lord mentions as to how the Samaritan helped this man who was robbed and sore. I want to list for you right now everything this, well, most of the things that Samaritan did for this man. And it gives you a pattern for your evangelism. We'll come back to this in another passage next week, but let's look at it here. Verse 33, look what it says. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. That's all. I love that. That thrills me. Here's this Samaritan, and he's just walking along. It's a perfectly ordinary day. It's the other day. But why is an ordinary day? It provides an extraordinary opportunity to speak for God and serve God. What do you think of that? Every day begins quite ordinary, and we anticipate it being an ordinary day, but this day, when this month was extraordinary, it provided an opportunity to serve all. I list them all first, then we'll deal with them. Read verse 33 again. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Not only was there a providential encounter, but there was a proper response. You see, he had compassion. He didn't walk by the other side. He had compassion. He had interest. His heart was right. He had interest in his man. Verse 34. Here you see he's proactive. And went to him and bound his wounds. That's proactive. He wasn't hesitant. He wasn't worried about who saw him. He wasn't worried that the priest saw him. He wasn't worried what he might want. He was going to be proactive and do something. Furthermore, as you read verse 34, he poured in what he had. He poured into this man's life, this wounded man, at the point of death, he poured in what he could to help him. Furthermore, he provided a place to care for him. Verse 34 there. It says that he brought him to an inn and took care of him. You see that? Then, finally, as we look at this, you have the fact that he paid out. It says in verse 35, and on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, then I come again, I will repay thee. So there's a list of things they did. A providential encounter, a proper response. He was proactive. He poured in what he could in this man's life. He provided a place to care for this man, and he paid out. And so, let me go down that list and apply it to you this morning, so that you can do these things with your neighbor, with your fellow man, personally. Providential encounters. You pray every day. You pray and you live and you be prepared for God to give you providential prayers, an ordinary day, an ordinary task. You head down the town, you're going to get your groceries like you do every week, but you pray that this time will be different. You'll see somebody, you'll enter into conversation with somebody, you'll be able to help somebody. You pray that God will give you providential encounters, and you pray that God gives you help to say a word this evening. Certain in that simple way. This is what the Bible means by being the salt of the earth. Being a light to this dark world, wherever you go. O men and women, may God lead you. And I pray this, and I pray for you. May God lead you this week to people who are wounded, people who are stripped, people who are left half dead, and people who want to go this. People who want to hear the God lead us all. Providential encounters, a proper response. Men and women, oh, you pray that God will give you compassion for the lost. Let me tell you, you see, if you have compassion for the lost, you're hopeless. You will do nothing in the world of evangelism. If you have no compassion, it means you have no interest and no love, and you couldn't care less who goes to hell. You'll walk down the street and not even bother you. But if you have compassion, you may do all you can to be sensitive to the leading of God and do what you can to rescue the perishing. Compassion. As Paul said, without charity, love, compassion, all the same thing. Without charity, you are as a tinkering brass. Sounding simple. What that means is you're rooted. Love and living for the lost, they don't love. Christ didn't love you, never would die for you. Isn't it good then? The Bible says, for God so loved, God had compassion on the world that he was only begotten Son. Providential encounters, a proper response, be proactive. You see, this Samaritan, nobody told him to go and help this man who was wounded. Nobody was standing beside him and saying, hey, Samaritan, you should help that guy. No, he took the initiative and did what he could. Men and women, that's us. We need to be proactive in the work of God. Can I ask you, how do we be proactive in this day and age? How do you be proactive in witnessing to your neighbors who you do see every day, your family? How do you be proactive? Well, let's use your brain to God the image. All right, let's use your brain. Because maybe you think to yourself, well, how can I evangelize? Well, let me help you with that. Very quickly. If you were unsaved today, if you were unconverted, I'm not thinking of what you were like 30 years ago when you were saved, but not today. If you were unsaved now, in this society, in this day of darkness and hardness, and opposition against the truth, not days of revival, not days of great movements of God, but now today. If you were unsaved today, how would your neighbor, how would your friend or your relative win you to Christ? How would they win you to Christianity? How would they win you into church? How would they do that? How would they make you attracted to those things? Would it be by putting a cold invite in the door to step through? Would that win you? As soon as you read that, would you be attracted to Christ or Christianity or church? What if you had a cold neighbor? A cold neighbor who's always there, cold, when he's saying to you, you need to be saved. Anyway, you see him, Jim. Well, that'll win you to Christ. Well, that'll win you to church. Well, that'll win you to Christianity. What if you had a cold neighbor who every time you messed up, he's always there, or she's always there with the Bible, and they're always there to rebuke you? You make a mess, you get drunk, alright? You do something stupid. You lose your license, you mess your relationship, whatever, and you come to your neighbor and you tell your neighbor what happened, what does your neighbor say? Well, haven't I told you before? The Bible says that wine is a mocker. Well, don't win you to Christ. Or, what about a warm invitation from your neighbor? You will come and say, you know, you're always welcome to come to us. I'd love to have you. Even when I come to my house sometime and talk about things of God or the Bible, I just want to let you know, my door is always open. Or if you have a warm-hearted neighbor who loves Christ themselves, and every time you see them, they don't have to go out of their way to put a show on, it's plenty obvious, they actually have to see it. Every time you see them, it's obvious, yes, that person loves the Lord, serves God, and he's mighty glad to see him. That's attractive. A warm-hearted neighbor who's praying for you, and he loves Christ him or herself. A warm-hearted Christian who knows their Bible and can always give you sound advice from scriptures when you ask for them. I messed up my relationship. What should I do? Well, the Bible says, mind you walk. That's not helpful. But what if that person turns around and says, you know, God forgives. And God is a lover who will help those who may become the best. Let me tell you, a warm-hearted invitation, a warm-hearted neighbor, a warm-hearted Christian is how you make people attractive. We cannot see them. That's why I didn't say,
how can deceive people, but we can attract them. Christ, the Christian Army, even the church, but if you're living a hypocrite, you can't find no witness. And you far get off from the person. The Lord says that at times, as I said before, the Lord says to the disciples, do not tell anyone who I am. Because you're rules. Quickly here, where are we? So providential encounters, a proper response, being proactive, pouring in this man, pouring in what he has, and men and women, you and I can pour in what we have to our neighbors, to our relatives, to our friends. What do we have? All of us have something we can pour into people's lives, and it's the most precious thing we have, time. Time. Give time to your neighbors, give time to your family, give time to your friends, enter into conversation with them, enter into the unconverted people's lives, love them for Christ, pray for them, give them time. I tell you, I won't say it anywhere, but I am far more against them than my money than my time, because we don't get time back. Once we spend it, well, that's it. But to win the loss, you pour in what you have. You pour in your time. Provide care. This man provided care for the sick man. That's a view in mind. How do we provide care for people? I would suggest you get into a place where they find Christ. Provide care. Provide them a word, a Bible. Provide for them material. Get them into the house of God if you can and see them provided for. That they might be fed. That they might have fellowship. That they might move forward. Their walk with God, and then lastly here, this man paid out. Men and women, evangelism costs. It costs a cost. I'm even strictly talking about money. It costs everything. It can cost your reputation. It can cost your time. It can cost your finances. It can cost you being heartbreak. In fact, it will cost you heartbreak. But it's not worth it. If that means the soul saved forevermore in Christ's glory, then he said in conclusion that this morning, what happened to the wounded man? What happened? Read the verses here. Verse 35, we're told that this Samaritan took him into home. He paid the money for this wounded man to be cared for, and that's where it's left. Did the wounded man live? Did he turn out to be a lover of the Samaritans? How did the wounded man end up? None of your business. God never asked you to be worried about the final result. He has said, you go and serve. Regardless to whether you get 1,000 converts or no converts, it's entirely irrelevant. God says, you serve, go and do likewise. Then when we don't serve God for the fruit, we serve God because he's told us to harness to what we produce. And so, as we close here, take the example of men and women of the good Samaritan and seek to live and serve God in Samaritan. Time's gone, we'll have to just leave it there. Please enter your books.